Good morning. This is Wayne. We're glad that you have tuned in. The program is Searching Daily, and we're here involved in a religious discussion or debate. I have with me Bill Rutland, a member of the Catholic Church, and the proposition that we are discussing, the Scriptures teach that the Scriptures are our only authority for Christian faith and doctrine. I will begin. This is what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Timothy 3, in verses 15 through 17, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That passage proves the proposition. This is exactly what Jesus taught. In face of the oral traditions of the Jews that they claimed to be handed down from Moses, Jesus quoted the Scriptures and said in John 5 and verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus settled doctrinal questions and issues by asking, "Have you not read? And what is written?" When Jesus was asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he asked in return, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" The man answered by quoting the Scriptures. Jesus commended him, and he said, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live." Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord and Savior, used the Scriptures as the final and complete authority on faith and doctrine, and he taught me to do the same. He did not teach or use the traditions of men. He did not use oral traditions. He did not use the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church or establish that as authoritative, nor the interpretations of a pope in Rome. If Jesus used and taught his disciples to use the Scriptures as authoritatively, affected all oral traditions of God's people in his day in the first century, then why would anyone claiming to be the disciple of Jesus Christ today follow oral traditions? Jesus lived under the law of Moses, but in fulfillment of the Scriptures, he came to bring a new covenant and a new law based upon better promises. In order to reveal this new covenant to men, Jesus chose men as his apostles and prophets and promised to give them the Holy Spirit that would, quote, "guide them into all truth," John 16 and verse 13. The Apostle Peter said that that's exactly what happened. Jesus gave us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Bill, the faith was one time for all delivered to the saints, Jude and verse 3. Their word was confirmed by God, Hebrews 2 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. During the lifetime of the inspired apostles and prophets, they preached the word of God, the revelation that they had received from the Holy Spirit. Bill on Wednesday gave us a list of passages to prove Jesus Christ's apostles preached the revelation that they received all over the known world. Bill, I agree with that. I don't have any doubt that they got up and they preached. But Bill calls their preaching of the gospel oral tradition and suggests that what they preached is not contained within Scriptures. It is interesting that in order to prove oral tradition, Bill has to cite and to read from the Scriptures the written word of God. Bill, every time you cite and read a Bible passage, you prove my proposition that the Scriptures are our only authority for Christian faith and doctrine, and you undermine your assertion that we need something else outside of and addition to the Scriptures. Even Bill's so-called oral traditions are not oral at all, but are a collection of writings of uninspired men. He cannot point to one oral tradition. All of it is written down. He will either go to the written uninspired men of the early church fathers, or he will go to the Catholic Catechism, which contains some 2,800 various paragraphs. These are all written, or the Vatican II, which is a written book containing page after page of Catholic Church traditions. They're not the oral traditions of the apostles. They are the written traditions of men that they claim are come from the apostles. But Bill, as the word revealed to the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, did not remain in spoken form, but it was committed to writing to remain authoritative. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter in the first chapter and verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How did he do that, Bill? By writing it down. The word of the apostles and prophets was written down for us to read and to understand and to believe and obey. Paul said that the revelation that he made known to me, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. And again, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Now, the point and the problem that Bill has is Bill wants to go beyond the written word. And the reason he wants to go beyond the scriptures is because the doctrines and the traditions of the Catholic Church are not found in the word that was given to us by the apostles. But this is what the apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He said, brethren, he said, you need to learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. He encouraged the disciples to take the letters that he had given them and read them, Colossians 4 and verse 16, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read but to all the holy brethren. Yes, the word was delivered at first in oral form only, but then it was oral and written during the lifetime of the apostles as they continued to preach, and then they committed it to writing. When the apostles and prophets passed from this earth, when Peter put off his tent, their inspired writings became the only source of authority in religion. The apostles and prophets, and they alone, were the Lord's chosen ambassadors to deliver God's word to mankind. They were selected to deliver the faith one time for all, and it has been delivered, Jude 3. And we are to receive their word as the word of God and their message. The Scriptures are the completed revelation of Jesus Christ of all truth. The Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, Acts 20 and verse 27. The Apostle Peter said, he has given us, past tense, all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, all Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3 in verses 16 and 17. The inspired writings, therefore, are the only infallible succession that we have from the apostles and prophets. We do not rely upon infallible history. We do not rely upon uninspired and infallible men, such as the writings of the early church fathers. The things that are contained with Scripture contain all things that which are necessary to teach us what is for salvation and the things that Jesus did. Acts 1 and verses 1 and 2. All that Jesus began to do is what Luke wrote. They contain the certainty of his action and his teaching. Luke 1 and verses 3 and 4. The things that are written are that we might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life through his name, John 20 and verses 30 and 31. The Scriptures contain the commands of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. They tell us the proper conduct that we are to have. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 14 and 15, but if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Scriptures give us protection against sin, 1 John 2 and verse 1. There he says, John writes and says, I write that to you so you may not sin. The Scriptures give us assurance of eternal life, 1 John 5 and verse 13. They are the standard by which teachers are to be tested, Acts 17 and verse 11. We are to search the Scriptures daily to find out if these are things are so. It is the standard. The Scriptures are the standard by which we cannot go beyond, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. It is going to be the standard by which we will be judged. The Word of the Lord that was delivered to the apostles, that was written down, and it is our authority. We've had 10 minutes of the affirmative on the proposition. The Scriptures teach that the Scriptures are our only authority for Christian faith and doctrine. And now we'll have 10 minutes by Bill Rutland to deny that proposition.
Thank you once again, Wayne, on this very rainy day and the last day of our discussion. As we pointed out in the very beginning, I am not denying the authority of the Word of God. I am only denying that the Word of God is our sole authority. Also, too, I am not denying the value of Scripture, the value of learning Scripture, the value of going to Scripture to be taught about Jesus and His Word. But what I am questioning is that you say that although that Scripture is authoritative, yes, we both agree, you say that the Word of God says that it is our only authority, and it simply does not say that. You say that at the very beginning, when the apostles first spoke, that the Word of God did exist in oral and written form. But that after they died, everything that they wanted us to know about Jesus, about His Word, about His church, about Christian faith and doctrine, was written down. Wayne, you accuse me of going beyond the Bible. The Bible does not say that. Again, you go to 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17. And as I pointed out already, it does not say in the Greek, all Scripture is inspired. It says every Scripture. So that if I take your interpretation, and if your interpretation is right, then it proves too much, Wayne, because the Greek says each and every Scripture is inspired. So therefore, what I have is not just sola scriptura, but I have sola Matthew, sola Mark, sola Luke, and John. So if that interpretation that you give, which I have already shown to be incorrect, is in fact the correct one, it proves far too much and goes much further than you are willing to go. The question we are dealing with here is one of authority. I have asserted that the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the sole authority of Scripture, is self-defeating. First and foremost, it is self-defeating on the basis that I have already demonstrated that it cannot be demonstrated from Scripture. It would seem that if the doctrine of the sole sufficiency of Scripture was as foundational as you say, Wayne, that Scripture would be replete with references. Yet you have demonstrated that you cannot come up with one clear verse to support this doctrine. This is not surprising, because the doctrine that teaches that every authentic doctrine must come from Scripture itself is nowhere to be found in Scripture. You have claimed that Jesus only appealed to Scripture, but in Matthew 23, 1 through 4, shows that Jesus also appealed to Old Testament oral tradition. Matthew tells us, then Jesus said to the crowds and to His apostles, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything that they tell you. But do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and they put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. We can search the Old Testament, Wayne, from front to back, and we find no reference to the seat of Moses. Where does it come from? Jewish oral tradition. Yet Jesus says that it is authoritative. Quote, you must obey them and do everything that they tell you. Jesus' problem is not with tradition, but with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees because, quote, they do not practice what they preach. Secondly, the doctrine of the sole sufficiency of Scripture fails because because one of the most important doctrines of Scripture itself cannot be gotten from Scripture. This doctrine is the table of contents of the New Testament. How do we know that the 27 books of our New Testament are, in fact, Scripture? How do we know that some uninspired book was not slipped into our Bible or maybe was left out? The fact is, Scripture is silent on this point. Whatever standard we use, whether it is the universal consensus theory or any other, is of necessity appeal to extra-biblical authority. Wayne, if we lived at the time that Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, it would be another 60 years before the New Testament would be completed. The fact that the New Testament was very slow coming into acceptance because the bulk, for almost 400 years until the canonization of authority, came not from Scripture but from apostolic tradition. Many claimed, as you have claimed, Wayne, that the New Testament was established by consensus of the early church. Although this theory is still appealing to extra-biblical authority, it fails on the basis of historical fact. AD 190 through 160, the four Gospels were widely accepted. The Pauline epistles were rarely considered as Scripture. As we move through 160 to 250, the Gospel and Acts are accepted. The Pauline epistles are accepted with some people rejecting them. Second Timothy, Philemon, 1 Peter, 1 John, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude and Revelation all were questioned. The epistle of Barnabas and the shepherd of Hermes, as well as the teaching of the 12 apostles, were considered by many in the church to be scriptural authority. AD 250 to 325, the Gospels, the Pauline epistles were finally accepted. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation only had limited acceptance. The epistle of Barnabas, the shepherd of Hermes, 1 Clement, and 2 Clement were also accepted as Scripture. If this all sounds confusing, it is. That is why it was necessary in 382 for the Council of Rome to establish what was Scripture and what was not Scripture. Under the guidance of Pope Danius, a council of Catholic bishops was convened at Rome and faced a momentous task. Of the more than 250 books in circulation claiming inspiration or apostolic authority, they had to determine what was Scripture and what was not. How did they do it? By the Holy Spirit and by appealing to apostolic tradition. Of all the material that they had before them, they defined that 27 books that now comprise our New Testament to be Scripture and rejected all others. Then they did something extraordinary. They declared the Bible was a closed canon and that no other inspired book would ever be written or ever be added. Wayne, when you say Scripture only, you do not realize that what is between you and your Bible is the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. What if it was you and your Bible in the 4th century? The problem would be that you would have hundreds of writings that all clamored for authority that were written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And even if you knew these languages, it would be because you learned them from a Catholic scholar. Of the hundreds of texts before you, would you be sufficient to discern what was Scripture and what was not? No, and neither would I. We would be dependent on Roman Catholic Church and her bishops. Look at your Bible. How did you get it? It was translated by Catholic monks by candlelight. It was protected and preserved by Catholic blood so that you and I could come on the radio today and debate it. And what if you lived in the Middle Ages? What if you had been one of the lucky ones that knew how to read from Catholic monks? Could you afford the 3 years' wages that it would take to buy your own copy of the Bible? And what if you couldn't read or afford your own copy of the Bible? How would you know it? You would hear it read at Sunday at a Catholic Mass. Wayne, you say the Bible only, but you do not realize that you and your Bible sit with Catholic scribes and translators on your left and the authority of Catholic councils on your right. The Bible that you hold in your hands is quite simply a Catholic book. In the time remaining, I would like to address the claim that was made on this program that the Roman Catholic Church has two different scriptures, or canons of Scripture. Wayne, you said on this program that the list from the 4th century and the Council of Trent are, quote, two different lists. This is simply not true. As I have noted, the first authoritative canon to be listed from the Council of Rome was the Council of Rome at 382. It was later ratified at the Council of Hippo in 393 and the three Councils of Carthage, 393, 397, and 419. And these canon lists are identical with the ones affirmed at the Council of Trent. Wayne, you claimed on this program that the canon lists of the 4th century are the same as the Protestant Bible are today. They are not. The 4th century list also includes the deuterocanonical books, or what Protestants call the Apocrypha, just as the Catholic Old Testament does today. You make the oft-repeated claim that the Roman Catholic Church added books to the Bible. The truth is, Wayne, Martin Luther took books out of the Bible. Martin Luther, using a Jewish council convened in 90 A.D. called the Council of Jamnia, removed the deuterocanonical books from the Old Testament. Not only did he do that, he even removed the book of James from the New Testament, calling it an epistle of straw and claiming that some evil Jew had written it to lead Christians astray, and it was only put back in after much cajoling of the other reformers. Let me say it again. The Catholic Church has never added any book to the Old Testament. It was rather the reformers who removed them. Wayne, you also claim the Catholic Church added books to the New Testament at the Council of Trent, yet I hold in my hand a canon list from Trent, and the New Testament list is exactly the same as we have today. The Catholic New Testament is, and always has been, the same 27 books of the Bible that we have today.
Billy, you still have a problem. And the problem is that the list of what you call the closed canon is not the same list at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. The Council of Trent declared and added additional books. Now, they did not add to the New Testament. You're correct in that. They did add to the Old Testament. Now, you've got a problem. You have asserted the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and the problem is very simple. You have the Roman Catholic Church contradicting itself, which is not the first and not the only time, but it is obviously very egregious because we're talking about the Scriptures, the Word of God. I do not hold the Bible in my hand because of the Roman Catholic Church. It is not a Catholic Church doctrine. It does not contain the doctrines of the Catholic Church. We started to go into a list of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. The traditions of the Roman Catholic Church are not scriptural, as they are not based in Scripture, and Bill knows that very well. They are not based in Scripture, and he has to go outside of Scripture, and he has to quote Irenaeus, and he has to go to the councils, and this council and that council. Folks, according to Bill, we have to know what in order to know the truth, we've got to contain 2,600 paragraphs of the Catholic Catechism. We've got to know the Vatican II, which contains hundreds of pages that are in addition to what the Bible says. We've got to know what the Council of Trent says. We've got to know what the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Jamnia. You can go on and on and on, council after council, papal decree after papal decree, tradition after tradition. Here are the traditions, some of the hundreds of traditions that the Roman Catholic Church adds and is contrary to the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church has the veneration of images, contrary to Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verses 4 and 5. They establish a hierarchy, contrary to what Jesus said in Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verses 20 and 28. They establish clerical dress, which enlarges and distinguishes them from men, according contrary to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, in verses 5 and 6. They establish the tradition of calling a man father in a spiritual sense, and yet Jesus said clearly, call no one your father on earth, Matthew 23 and verse 9. And he's not talking about not calling your parent father, Bill. That's a ridiculous argument. The Catholic Church has a priesthood, and it is a special and set apart priesthood, but it is not the priesthood that is described by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verses 5 and 9. You are a holy priesthood, he's writing to Christians, not to a special set apart priesthood that be distinguished from the rest of believers. The primacy of Peter, the Apostle Jesus Christ himself said in Luke 22 that the Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them and they exercise authority over them, but not so among you. But that's not what the Catholic Church has. The Catholic Church has the tradition of confessing to a priest, James 5 and verse 16. It says, otherwise, confess your trespasses one to another, not to a priest. The problem that we have is that in order to prove the Catholic Church and Catholic doctrine, Bill has to go to history. He has to go to the early church fathers. He has to go to all sorts of councils and decrees. But the Apostle Paul said this, Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And he repeats himself. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verses 8 and 9, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Bill, the Catholic Church not only adds to the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the book, but it also takes away from it. The traditions need to be cleaned out. Come out of the Catholic Church, come away from the traditions, put aside the history books, and go back to the pure, unadulterated Scriptures, the Word of God. Bill has now 4 minutes.
Well, Wayne, first off, I'd like to say you're very brave in giving me the last word. Secondly, I just want to address 2 points. I hold in my hand the decree of Damasus, which came from the Council of Rome in 382. It includes all of the deuterocanonical books, or what you call the Apocrypha. It is the same exact list from the Council of Trent, 1546. Also, too, I would like to remind you that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that you have many guides in Christ, but you only have one father, and he tells Timothy, I have become your father in Christ. And so if it was wrong for us to call any man our father, then certainly Paul was wrong in speaking to Timothy. Certainly Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, was wrong when he addressed the Jewish elders as brothers and fathers. But in the short time remaining that I have, I would like to depart just a little bit from our format and use this time to publicly thank you for allowing me to come on the air and for allowing me to defend the church that I love. You told me that I would be treated kindly and that I would be treated courteously, and I have been treated that way both on the air and off the air. Wayne, you are a man of your word and of the word, and although I very much disagree with you, I respect you because you are a man of integrity. Not too long ago, I sat where you sit. As you know, I am a former evangelical fundamentalist. I am a ordained Baptist minister. And I was faced with the truth of the Catholic Church, and it was as if Jesus himself stood before me, asking me to choose between my theology and the truth of God's Word. It was as if he were saying to me, see, you are mine. I have written your name in the palms of my hands. And then he held out those beautiful hands to me, and in them were terrible wounds. Because you see, at age 26 years old, I accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And he condescended to embrace me. And when he embraced me, he was pierced and wounded by my sin. For he was pierced for our transgressions, wounded by our iniquities. And the judgment that gave us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And I promised that day that I would follow him wherever he led. And this is where he has led me, to his church. Because I knew him, but he wanted me to know more. He wanted me to know his blessed mother. He wanted me to love her as he loves her. He wanted me to hear her words that she spoke at that wedding feast in Cana. Do whatever he says to do. He wanted me to know my brothers and my sisters, my new family in heaven, the saints who shed their blood so that I might have this Bible, that I might have this faith. But more than that, he wanted me to know the intimate relationship with him in the Eucharist. Every Sunday morning when I receive the flesh and blood of Jesus, I feel like I am born again. Jesus said in John 6, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. And then he asked me, as he asked the apostles, are you offended by this? Are you going to leave also? And the only thing that I could say is the words of Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of life. So as the prodigal son, he took me back and said, this is my son who was lost and is now found, who was dead and is now alive.
Bill, I thank you for engaging in this discussion. It's been very, very enlightening. You indicated at the beginning of the week that you wanted to have an enlightening discussion. I think we have. There have been a lot of things that have been said, and I appreciate. Bill has always been, as he gave a compliment to me, I'll return it to him. I think this shows that we can disagree and yet not be disagreeable. Bill has made some very strong points, and so have I, but it's not because we're mad at each other, but because we want to know what the truth is, and that's why we've had this discussion.